It is a privilege to be here. One of my best friends, Kurt Skelly, he preaches for you guys, right? Now, I got to tell you, Kurt, way up here, you guys lowered the bar this year to invite me. So I hope I don't let you down, because Kurt is really one of my favorite preachers. But like Brother Vaughn said, I'm just thankful for this opportunity. God took our family from the West Coast to New England 8 years ago, eight and a half. Been married to my wife Dana for 31 years. We've been serving the Lord since we got married, and God's given us three grown kids, 29 to 20. Our youngest just got engaged. Her name's Haley. And then Lance is our oldest. He serves with us in ministry and has two kids, Chad and Charlie. They're twins. Love being a grandpa. They made me a young grandpa. And then my second son, Larry, has his business degree from Pensacola and his MBA from Liberty. And he is serving or working up there as an underwriter for an insurance company, but he's a big part of our church and loves the Lord. He has two little boys. And so God took us there 8 years ago after I had just come out of a battle with cancer. So about the time I turned 40, not long after I turned 40, I got a diagnosis of cancer in five different regions in my chest. And so I love to tell people on their 40th birthday, hey, you know, other than cancer, 40 wasn't so bad. And they never like to hear that. But so God took us through a year, really, of just sickness, chemo, radiation, disorientation, and just kind of broke me down personally. And I may talk a little bit about that tomorrow. But then he healed me, obviously. And I've been, now this summer will be 10 years cancer-free. So thank the Lord for that. Then about 6 months after that cancer battle, I mean, I was still growing hair, and which you can't tell, but, kind of coming out of it, and God began to just wreck my heart for, a new call. And it wasn't something that was anywhere on my radar. Never imagined being anywhere other than where I was. Kind of loved my life. And God just said, follow me. And I said, what are you talking about? I did follow you. I followed you here, you know. And he said, well, now we're going somewhere else. And I'm like, no. And for 6 months, I said, no, this can't be. And finally, God said, I can take you out or you can follow me. Like, which one will it be? And I said, I guess I'll follow you. And he took us to a large ministry, a ministry of a church of 5,000. And he took us to a small church in New England that was in a real period of discouragement. Ironically, they had an auditorium about this size. But 93 people voted us in. And they had built this building in mid-80s, and the church at the time was running about 800. And from the day they dedicated that facility, it was like Satan just took a baseball bat and said, you know, not this church and not New England. And so for 30 years, the church declined. And there was this core group of seniors in the church that were saved in the 70s as young families. And they remember the church being alive and full and energetic, and they had never stopped praying. And their prayer was, Lord, before we pass, please revive our church. And now God started directing me there. I'm like, what are you doing, God? You know, we're in this large, wonderful, life-thriving ministry, and you're telling us to go here. And it didn't make sense to me. And I argued with God. I wept. I cried. It was like God saying, lay down your Isaac, you know. And when we finally just surrendered, I apologized. I remember the first services we walked into. It was so sad and kind of discouraging. And I just said to my wife and kids, I'm sorry, guys. I don't know. I don't know why we're here, you know. But we didn't realize how wonderful that group of people was. They were ready for us, and they wanted their church to go forward. You think of a small church in New England that's kind of stuck in its ways and a group of people that don't want anything to change. And that's what I was afraid of. But they were just like, Pastor, you lead on and we'll follow. And we grabbed a hold of God. We got on our knees. We didn't have any money. In fact, we had a negative $20,000 deficit every month. Think about that, $20,000 a month. And when I found that out, I panicked. But I found that out after I already moved to Connecticut. So, like, I'm here now. It's like, it's over, you know. And I told the men, I don't want to know about the problems, the money problems especially, because I figured they would scare me away. I said, guys, don't tell me about the money problems. I'll run for my life. And if God's in this, then God will do this. And so all we knew to do is preach the gospel and get on our knees. And I wish I could just show you a glimpse, just 8.5 years later, what God's done. A room full of new Christians in New England where everybody says it can't happen. And new life and true, true revival and transformation. And what I want to ask the question about right now is, how does God bring about that kind of transformation? Let me go a little deeper. How does he use us? How does he want to use you to produce real, committed, devoted followers of Jesus Christ? And I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in the time that I have, I just want to lay the foundation of three principles that kind of form to me what is like the foundational idea of being a leader. And if you're a man, you're a leader. Now, I'm not saying if God doesn't call women to lead. He does in different contexts, in different ways. But if you're a man, you likely many of you have families. You have marriages and children or grandchildren. Likely many of you have businesses that you lead. Maybe you have a position in your job or in your career field where you're leading. I can tell you this, everybody in the room has influence. Even if you don't think you have a position or a title of leadership, everybody in the room has influence, and that really is a form of leadership. And if you are a God follower, if you believe in Jesus, then you are called to grow in him and to lead others towards him. And I'm not simply talking about a gospel presentation where somebody prays and they become a Christian. That's included in that. But I'm talking about in your wake, as you're journeying through this life, as you're walking forward day by day, week by week, if we could look behind you, is there a trail of people that you have influenced, that you have discipled, that you have helped to ground and root in Jesus Christ? Have you not only followed Jesus, but have you turned around and said, come on, come with me. Let's follow Jesus together. This is what Paul did. The Apostle Paul was a man who, yeah, he was called, and we use all these formal terms, but let's just break it down. He was a man who was zealous for God in all the wrong ways. He had joined the wrong team. He thought he loved God, but he was killing God's most ardent followers. And so Jesus had to sit him down on his backside and rock his world on the way to Damascus and completely deconstruct everything that Paul understood God to be and understood his Old Testament scriptures to be, and basically said, you're persecuting me. And he said, who are you? And Jesus said, I am Jesus. Now, he knew this was God talking to him, but he said, I am Jesus. And that phrase, I am Jesus, would have just nuclear blasted everything Paul understood about who he was and who God is and what he was doing. It wrecked his whole life. And I love what Jesus did. He sent him into Damascus for 3 days and said, why don't you sit there and think about it for a few days? What is it about that three-day period? You know, he did that to his disciples after he was crucified. Sometimes he just says, go to your corner and sit there and think about what I'm doing in your life. And over years, God put Paul back together. And then Paul risked everything. I mean, he left everything he knew to go reach Gentile people with the gospel. And the Jews didn't really want the Gentiles to have the gospel. God had to blow that all up. But God really reassembled Paul in ministry at Antioch, Acts 11 and 12. You read that story. And then chapter 13, Holy Spirit said, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I've called them. And we know him as Saul and Paul. Saul is the Jewish version of his name, the Hebrew version of his name. Paul is more of a Greek Gentile version of his name. And on his second missionary journey, he ends up in northern Greece. Didn't really want to be there. He wanted to be in other parts of Asia. But remember the story where God prevented him and he ended up in Troas, kind of discouraged. And he had a vision that at night, and God, and there was a man from Macedonia saying, come help us. And he went to Macedonia, ended up in Philippi. You know that story of the jailer and the beatings and being there overnight and singing in jail, Paul and Silas. And then they're sent out from city to city. They end up in Thessalonica. Now, when Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, here's kind of the back story. He has reached some people in Thessalonica. He's been there maybe a few months. There's not a lot of certainty, but it was a short time. And there were a small group of believers that were formed, and then they basically thrust him out of town because, again, his life was being threatened and he wasn't safe. And it turns out that his traveling companions, Silas and Timothy, put him on a ship and said, go alone, go to Athens, get out of here. We'll stay in the area, because everybody wanted Paul dead, all the Judaizers. So Paul ends up in Athens. Now he's alone. If you track his story, every time he's alone, he gets discouraged. He's not quite himself without his team. In Athens, he shares the gospel. Not a church planted. Couple of people believe. Mostly scorned and scoffed by the philosophers. Ends up leaving Athens and heads west to Corinth, which is on this little piece of land that connects part of Greece to the Peloponnesia. It's where the Ionian Sea meets the Mediterranean Sea. Beautiful place. He ends up in Corinth, alone, out of money, kind of discouraged, kind of depleted. Isn't where he wants to be back in Thessalonica. He misses them. He loves them. He's given himself to these people. He's worried about them. How are they doing? When he gets to Corinth, he takes a job, meets a couple of people that make tents, Aquila and Priscilla. And there's some time there where he's preaching on the Sabbath in the synagogue only. He's not doing gospel ministry Monday through Friday. And he's waiting on his friends to arrive. And he doesn't really quite know what God's doing. He's really displaced, disoriented, and wonders kind of where he is. Well, little did he know that God was going to do a great work right there in Corinth, where he didn't even want to be. And sometimes where we don't want to be is where God is really most at work. Well, Silas and Timothy arrive after some period of time. And when they arrive, they've got offerings. They've got good news from Thessalonica that the church is doing great. And they're standing strong, and they're enduring tribulation and persecution, and they've got a labor of love and a work of faith and a patience of hope. And I mean, when they get to Corinth, Paul's spirit is completely re-energized and he's resourced. And the story is that he was, the Bible says he was pressed in his spirit. It just means he was re-energized. And he began to again preach the gospel in Corinth every day of the week, full time. And God said, I've got much people in this city, Paul, so just preach. No one's going to hurt you. Well, it was at that point that he wrote this letter to the church at Thessalonica. It's a great letter. It's a letter of praise and affirmation. It's all positive. It's all heart. But here's chapter 2. Paul gives us, I think, somewhat of a pattern of how effective multiplication, how effective discipleship works. And we have a way in 21st century church world of parenting, of leading, of producing the results we want to produce. And I would call that way authority. Okay, we leverage our authority. We leverage as parents and as men, we leverage our authority in the home. We leverage verses like, children, obey your parents. And we leverage statements like, because I said so. And we leverage our role at work. And if we're not really growing the way Paul did, we become like Paul was before he met Jesus. He was harsh. He was a driver. He was an oppressor. And I doubt there's any man in the room that would honestly say, you know what, in my flesh, I think probably all of us at times have been more of a driver in our homes, a driver in our marriages, a driver in our sphere of influence than we have what Paul became. And the question as I was studying out for this message, the question I ask the Holy Spirit and Scripture is, how did he go into a pagan city full of Gentile pluralists? They believed in Greek mythology and Greek philosophy. It was this Greco-Roman thing. So if they were Roman, they believed Caesar was God. If they were Greek, they believed there were many gods. How did one Jewish ex-Pharisee go into this Gentile city, and in a short time, He leaves, he's forced out, and in his wake, there are deeply rooted, deeply converted, genuine, authentic, Jesus-loving followers, believers. How did that happen? Because I know in my life, I pray for my kids, and now they're adults, but how quickly it went by. And probably the greatest fear in all of my life was, will they turn away from Jesus? And probably the greatest call and mission of my life is, will I successfully hand the baton of my faith off to them? Will there be a good transfer? And I know sometimes the only tool, the only resource that some environments that I have grown up around, the only resource they gave me to hand off my faith was authority. Like, force it into them. Mandate it into them. You know, demand obedience from them. And, you know, somehow that's going to magically take root. Manage their behavior. Behavior modification. Make sure they look right. Make sure they act right. Make sure you batten down all the hatches. Make sure you put up all the walls you can around their life and around your home. And much of that has a place. But that's not how I see Paul operate. Paul doesn't go in with a hammer or the baseball bat of authority. He goes in with something else completely. And having laid that foundation, let me give you these principles as we read the scripture together. I want you to see in verses 1 through 3. The first principle is this. Authenticity produces credibility. Authenticity produces credibility. Now, let's read it, verses 1 through 6. For yourselves, brethren, chapter 1, he just rehearsed what a phenomenal church they are, okay? He's just praising the great things that are coming out of this church. He says, yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. And now this word vain, he's going to unpack this in all these next verses. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So Paul begins, this is amazing to me. The first thing he says to validate to them the authentic nature of the gospel, the authentic work of God in their lives, which is that's what he's doing. He's reaffirming that this was God at work in them, and it still is. He's pointing out, he's trying to infuse hope in them in his absence. He's trying to strengthen the reality of their faith. And he's saying, remember this, the way we came to you was not in vain. In fact, it was sacrificial. It cost us to get to you. We took great risk to preach the gospel to you. We had nothing in it. We came, there was nothing to be gained from it. It actually cost us greatly, and we were shouldering even greater risk to give you the gospel, and there was much contention involved in the process. Which, the reason I use the word authenticity and credibility, think of this. The day Paul walks into Thessalonica, they don't know him. He's got zero credibility. Who are you? They don't know who this guy is. And when he leaves, they love him, but more than that, they love his God. They love his Savior. You see, and the question of your life and mine is not, do people love us? Do they love the one we love? That's the end game here is, what kind of trail have I left? Okay, I'm headed to heaven. I've got a home waiting for me. COVID has done nothing to change any of that. The election has done nothing to change any of that. I've got a purpose. I've got a mission. My God is on the throne. Jesus is building his church. His kingdom is growing. And this is my address in time and space. And I've been given assignments by him. And those assignments really have to do with, who am I shaping? Who am I reaching? Who has he given me to love like he loves? Who has he called me to love under his ultimate authority? And to influence for him. And the way he called Paul to influence, he didn't say Paul. By the way, Paul had authority. He had the authority of Jesus Christ on his side. He had the authority of the gospel at work in his grasp. He had the authority of an apostolic call. He was assigned as an apostle of Jesus. But he didn't walk into town saying, I demand you obey me. He walked into town saying, let me tell you who loves you. And let me tell you the good news that we call the gospel. Let's keep reading. He says, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. Paul said, I came to you with no hypocrisy, no duplicity, no fakery. There was nothing going on behind the scenes. There was no guile. There was no malice. There was no personal agenda. He said, I had the gospel and I had God trying my heart. I'm answerable to him. And I knew, I'm going on record, I knew my ministry in your midst was answerable to God. And so I conducted myself, I carried myself, I poured out myself in a way that Jesus would have wanted me to. Let's keep reading verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust, verse 5. For neither at any time used we flattering words, clever sales pitch. For you know, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. There was nothing about the money, nothing about what we could get out of it. This was not a business proposition. Nor of men sought we glory. I love that. He said, we're not trying to gain materially, but we're also not trying to gain in terms of ego or notoriety. We're not trying to have prominence or preeminence. We're not looking to you for validation. We're not trying to come to you to find our sense of self or our identity. No, we came in a total posture of expenditure. We suffered to get to you. It cost us to pour ourselves out for you. We came with no malice, with nothing to gain. We weren't even looking for glory, neither of others, of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome. We don't want to be a burden to you, Paul said. He says it again later. We don't want to be chargeable to you. I want you to think about this. I wish I had time to unpack all these words more. What kind of leader would it... Now, Paul was not worried. When he was a Pharisee, he wasn't worried about being a burden to anybody. He wanted to be a burden to everybody. That's what the Pharisees did. They pressed and pressed and pressed and put more laws and more rules and more boundaries, and their whole leadership was an authoritarian model. They walked into the room and everybody froze up and panicked. Can I just pause and say, if your presence with your wife, with your kids, with your workplace, with your team, with anybody that you influence, is it a burden? You walk into the room and does everybody tense up? Because they don't know what version of you they're going to get. Even though you're a follower of Jesus, are you the blazing, you know, fire-breathing dragon that Saul was before he knew Jesus? Are you harsh, abrasive with those God's called you to love? Because that would have been Paul's nature in his flesh. He was an abrasive man. But Jesus broke him. And he became a gentle leader. He didn't want to be burdensome as the apostle of Christ, materially, financially, or emotionally, or relationally. He just didn't want to be a burden. He was there with good news. He was there with truth that would make them free. Look at verse 7. This is one of the most convicting verses of the passages. And I haven't gotten to this part of the principle yet, but he says, we were gentle among you. So I want to drive home this first thought. Authenticity produces credibility. What did Paul... Paul walked into town with no credibility as a leader, no history, no pre-existing relationships, nothing but a real Jesus, a powerful gospel, and a trail of suffering that has broken him down. And he begins to pour himself out, loving, genuinely loving people, and showing them an authentic display of the gospel. He has no credibility, but his authenticity produced credibility. Now, if you've got anybody in your life that you care about, that you're trying to hand off your love for God, the first step is, do you have any credibility? I talk to so many parents of teenage young people, And, you know, our kids at 5 and 6 and 7, they just kind of listen. Everything is kind of built on directives. Wake up, get up, eat your breakfast, go to school, come home, sit down, watch TV, go play, be quiet, eat your dinner, brush your teeth, put your pajamas on, do your homework, clean your room, go to bed. It's directive. And if we're not careful, we set a habit. We don't build relationships. We don't give them quality you, quality me. We don't give them our heart. And so they don't build an authentic connection with our hearts. And by the time they're teenagers, they start to resent that, while their mind starts to go deeper about this whole thing of God and Jesus and the gospel and faith and the Bible, and they start to go, why? Why do we do all this? Why do we believe all this? Why does any of this matter? And if there's no authentic connection with you, all they're going to see is your hard hammer of authority. All they're going to see is your hard-driving parental posture. And your faith is not going to have credibility. Everybody that you influence for Christ, at some point, it's a free will decision of their heart. You're not going to be able to demand that anybody do anything for the long term. You can when they're 5. But by the time they're 12 or 15, and this could go, this applies to any role of leadership. I know I'm driving it home to dads, but it could be any role of leadership. If you don't have credibility in ministry, if you don't have credibility, if your faith isn't on display with raw authenticity, then you're not going to be able to lead people to Jesus. You're not going to be able to point them to an authentic faith, because you're not going to have credibility. And it's authenticity with Paul. It wasn't his apostleship that gave him credibility. It wasn't just the fact that he had a call that gave him credibility. It was the fact that he poured himself out and opened himself up and said, you fully know my life and my manner of life, my doctrine and my manner of life. I'm totally on display. But if we're not careful as men, we spend more time hiding who we really are, and we mask it with that hard exterior. But that's not what Paul did. So principle number one is authenticity produces credibility. I want you to see the second principle. This is a sequence. This is a chain of events. Credibility produces influence. Credibility produces influence. So let's pick it up in verse 7. So again, remember, Paul goes to Thessalonica, doesn't know a soul, no credibility, pours himself out, lives authentically, no hidden agenda, just opens himself up completely, which is a risky thing. So he says, here's how he behaved. By the way, let me, before you get to verse 7, in verses 1 through 6, these strangers in Thessalonica decide to listen to him. They decide to open up their hearts and open up their minds and go, I want to listen to this guy. That's what intrigues me about this story. Because I can say to my son or my daughter or my church family, listen to me! But that doesn't get anywhere. What I need to ask is, why don't they listen to me? Where have I lost credibility? I can't tell you how many times I've sat in a meeting with parents, with families. I'll tell you a story at the end of this that really brings this home. And, you know, I was a youth pastor for 22 years. And teens and young singles, college age students, that was kind of my world. And the parents, when they had finally exasperated all their options with a defiant or a strong-willed or stubborn young person, they would finally call me, which is, isn't it that how it goes? They always call the pastor at the very, it's like just before we shoot this kid in the head. And that's how it goes with marriage counseling. Like, the pastor never gets the call early in the problem. It's like 15 years in, just before we see the divorce attorney, let's just call the pastor and see if he has any fairy dust he can sprinkle on this. And they come to our office, expect us to wave a magic wand, sprinkle some fairy dust, read a Bible verse, and fix a 15-year problem and maybe a 20 or a 30 year problem. It's sad. So these parents would sit there with their kid, and the kid doesn't want to be there. He'd rather have all his teeth pulled. And they start to rehearse all the problems they're having with the kid. My heart's just breaking for both, right? Like, I'm on both their side. But in their mind, this is a rebel. And maybe it is. Maybe this is a rebel. But in my mind, and this is where we fail to really see, a rebel has a little team of attorneys in his head who are convicting others guilty. He has a reason for discrediting the testimony around him. He has a reason. He's justifying. I'm not saying rebellion is right. I'm saying to get to the root of it, you got to find out what the justification is. Why is this kid turning off the influence of his church or the influence of his parents? And when you as a leader are hitting a brick wall with anybody in your life and they're not listening to you, you can scream and yell and hammer on them with the hammer of listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. You can take out your baseball bat of authority and it's not going to get you anywhere. It's just going to dig the rebel in deeper. And you escalating the volume, you escalating the tension isn't going to reestablish. It might reestablish your authority, your power, but it will not reestablish. It will not establish an authentic relationship where you can win the heart. You see, the art here is not to win the fight. It's to win the heart. If you are a man, you've been put on planet Earth to win hearts to Jesus, including your wives, including your kids and grandkids, including your coworkers and your neighbors and those in your church. And I'm not talking about a salvation prayer. I'm talking about a life of discipleship. Let me say it very plainly. Because somebody knows you, they should want to know Jesus. When they met Paul, they wanted to know the Jesus that Paul talked about. Can it be said, because people know me, they want to know Jesus? They're drawn. You see, here's the point. Jesus is absolutely, infinitely winsome. He is beautiful, altogether beautiful. He is attractive. I laugh when people talk about attractional ministry. Because what they're talking about is like Hollywood glitz and entertainment and all that stuff. All of that is an admission that we really believe that Jesus is unattractive. So we got to dress him up and make him look better. We don't need to make Jesus attractive. We need to stop making him unattractive. And a lot of times the people within our proximity run from Jesus because we were repulsive. Because we had no credibility. We lost our influence. Because we made him a bad name. And when Paul went to Thessalonica, the way he loved, the way he lived, the way he served, and the message he shared and demonstrated with his life was magnetic. Look at how influence grew. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Gentleness. Let me just ask you guys, and I preach this to myself because, like any man in this room, I've got flesh, and press the right button, hit the right nerve, and I can react wrongfully. I can lose that quality of that fruit of the Spirit, gentleness. I can bristle up, want to win the fight. I can feel disrespected and feel the need to defend myself. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness is a quality of Jesus. He was gentle. The worst people in society wanted to be around Jesus. He was gentle. And yet, how many Christian men, their wife, their kids, their coworkers, they don't want to even be around them because they're so abrasive, so harsh, so toxic. When Paul went to Thessalonica, this literally this man that was killing and persecuting and hurting people and thriving on it, now he's gentle and compares himself literally to a nursing mother. He said, "That's how I treated you. Hey guys, listen, they're not your people, they're God's. Whoever you view as your people, whoever in your world God's given you, they're not yours. The influence that you have in their life is on loan from Jesus. He's given you a moment to under-shepherd them. Every man in this room is an under-shepherd in some way to somebody. You're called to be Jesus to those people. You're called to live authentically and gently pour yourself out for them. You're called to steward your influence in their lives." Let's keep reading verse 8. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." I say often to this, coming back to this appointment that I set up a minute ago in my office, what I end up doing is I say to the parents, "Hey, can I talk to your son for a minute just alone?" I got to hear the parent story. The kid's sitting there the whole time with his head down, you know, embarrassed. So I say, "Can I ask you to leave and let me talk to your son?" So the kid and I are sitting there, and I'll say to this kid, basically what I see, they see a rebel. I see a kid that went to his parents' influence in his life and just basically flipped it off like a switch and said, I don't have to listen to you anymore. Of course, the parents panic over that. So let's call this kid Jimmy. I say, "Jimmy, do you love your parents?" "Yeah." "Do your parents love you?" "Yeah, I guess." "Do your parents like you?" "No." In fact, I've asked rooms full of teenagers. I'm talking to the tune of a couple thousand teenagers. "Hey, how many of you know your parents love you?" Every hand goes up. "Let me ask you guys a question. How many of you would say my parents like me?" And they belly laugh. And like three hands go up. And that's sad to me. If you ask the Thessalonian believers, did Paul, when you weren't a believer, when you were pagan, when you were steeped in mythology, and when you were fornicating and you were far from God, how did Paul feel about you? Oh, he liked us. He loved us. We were dear to him. That's powerful, guys. You're not going to influence somebody if they think you don't even like them. If your kids think my dad doesn't like me, it's over. Game over. You're out of the club, because kids listen to people they think like them. My goal in this appointment is to help this, to understand, when did the kid flip the switch off? How is he discrediting his parents? How have the parents lost influence? Why did this kid say, "I don't want to listen to you anymore"? It's what Satan does. He breaks down relationships. But the road back is not to beat the kid on the head, yelling and screaming, "Children, obey your parents." He's heard that. He's grown up hearing that verse. That kid can sing, "Obedience is the very best way," backward and forward. He knows all that. The question is, how do we win back the heart that is closed up? The way Paul won closed hearts was gentleness, love. Verse 9, "You remember, brethren, our labor and travail, laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." And I wish we could break this all down. The gospel is, I'm broken too, and Jesus forgave me. And I need the same forgiveness that you need. And I'm not pretending to be perfect. I repent just like I'm asking you to repent. And where I failed, I will repent to you. And where you've failed, let's both repent to God. That is the gospel. And Paul displayed, he declared and displayed the gospel. Look at verse 10. Here's the gospel on display. ye are witnesses in God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. See, typically, the people where we've lost influence with, typically it's because we've lost credibility. And typically that credibility hinged on some place where we failed to display Jesus accurately and we didn't repent. We didn't recover the testimony of Christ. So you lose your temper with your son, your daughter, your wife, your coworker. They know you're a Jesus follower. They know that's not an accurate reflection of the Jesus you claim to follow or the gospel you preach. So you lose credibility. You lose influence. But what do you do with that now? Because we've all done that. Well, if you really believe the gospel, you repent. If you really believe Jesus paid it all, if you really believe the life of grace, then you come back in repentance. You swallow your pride. And you say to that person to whom you tarnish the testimony of Christ, you know what? I'm wrong. I shouldn't have done that. That was me, not Jesus. There's so many ways we could apply this. I can't tell you the number of times I've said to my kids growing up, because I get familiar with, they see the worst of me. They see me on my worst days, and they see my worst reactions. They see me parent out of my worst fears, and they see the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I'm thinking, how can they see an accurate reflection of Jesus when I'm so flawed, and I'm a growing Christian too? And typically our answer is, well, I'll hide all my flaws. I won't admit them. And I'll just put on that external facade. But that breaks it down. We can't fake it. They know us. So many times I've gone back to my kids. More than I've asked them to apologize to me, I've gone back to them and said, son, I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. My daughter Haley was at college one day about a year and a half ago. And going back maybe 2 years, my wife, we've hardly ever had a fuss or a fight in front of our kids. But somewhere around Haley's senior year, I did something to let Dana down. Dana got offended at me over it. And we started having this tense discussion over this thing, and Haley heard it. And You know how those things go. You work through it. You get nowhere. You're defending yourself. You know, finally you get frustrated. You both stop talking for a while. An hour or two later, God convicts you. You know, finally come around. Maybe it's the next day. You put it back together. You know, I'm sorry. Or maybe you'd never apologize. You just hug, or you have your own way. I think that's wrong. I think you should apologize. But somehow, you know, you work it out. Well, we did. Later that evening, God really convicted me, and he has so many times. Hey, that's my daughter. I loaned her to you. You sure are not being respectful to the relationship I've given you. You're not handling her gently like I would have. You're making her cry. You're making her anxious. You're contributing to her distress. And I gave her to you to be like me to her. All that. So I go back to Dana and I said, Dana, I'm so sorry. I wanted this. I was disappointed about this. And I'm wrong. And I didn't want to hurt you, and I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? Of course, Dana forgives. As Christ forgave us, and as I've forgiven her, and that's how a marriage works. But Haley wasn't there to hear that. Now, she knows how it goes. Haley's my daughter. She's grown up in my family for 18 years at the time, and so she knows there's, you work through stuff as a family. She knows it's an imperfect, we're limping forward. But, you know, about a year later, that situation came up between Dana and I. We were just remembering it. And as we were remembering it, and not in a negative way, we were just remembering it. It was probably a moment where she was, you know how your wife can, when she wants something, she can bring that one, you know, thing. Well, remember how I forgave you, and you're like, okay, go ahead and buy that dress. It's okay. Okay, go ahead and spend that money. You're right. I'm a loser. You deserve it, you know. And there was this moment where she was kind of kidding me, for that moment, you know, in history. And I go, I know, I'm sorry. Yeah. Every time I think about that, I feel like a terrible husband. But when, for some reason, when that came up between us, the Holy Spirit said, Haley is not aware of how you made that right. And I'm telling you, as clear as day, I just felt like the Holy Spirit said, call her. And I called her, and I either texted her or called her and left a voicemail. I can't remember. Maybe she answered. I said, hey, Haley, a year and a half or whenever ago, you remember that night? You remember that situation? Do you remember that I was frustrated? Yeah, Dad, I remember that. I said, listen, I don't think you know this, but I just want to make sure you understand. I really apologized to Mom, and I made that right and asked her to forgive me. And Haley laughed at me. She goes, I know that. And I go, how do you know that? She goes, well, I don't know specifically that, but I know that's what you do. And I got tears in my eyes and a lump in my throat. I said, Haley, I said, don't ever let Dad's faults give you a reason to not follow Jesus. Don't ever. Now, let me tell you guys, that's the gospel lived out. I'm not saying it's easy for me. I'm not patting myself on the back. I fail more than I succeed. I'm just saying that's authenticity. That builds influence. Credibility builds influences. And they were witnesses in Paul's life of this kind of gospel. Look at verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, here it is, as a father doth his children. There it is again. In one verse he says, I was like a nursing mother, and now I'm like a charging, coaching dad. Paul's heart was not authoritarian. It was shepherdly. It was fatherly. It was motherly. It was nurture. So authenticity produces credibility. Credibility produces influence. And I want you to see the third principle. Influence validates authority. Now remember how I said the only tool sometimes we have as men to use to get our way or to get the way we think God wants is this baseball bat or this hammer of authority. Do it. And we use our power. We use the strength of our voice. We use the strength of our position to force an outcome. Well, that's not even really what authority is all about. If it were, God would have forced you to become a Christian. But there is an authority. There's an ultimate authority. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. When it's all over, all things will be under the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you're not the final authority, and I'm not the final authority in anyone's life, especially our kids. The word authority traces back, it's connected to the word authentic. It really means representative of the source, the first origin place. So whatever authority you have and I have in this life, at work, at home, in church, anywhere, is on loan, it's delegated, temporary authority given to us by Jesus. For what purpose? Every purpose we've just seen. It's given to us to give us a platform, an opportunity in which we can live authentically, live genuinely, love genuinely, steward our influence carefully as unto the Lord, and carefully reflecting Him accurately. And when we fail to accurately reflect Him, admitting that and saying, that's me, that's not Jesus, I apologize. And as you live authentically, grow credibility, steward the influence that credibility produces in your life as a follower of Jesus, here's what happens. People are drawn to the Jesus you follow, and people are drawn to the word you teach so that they make a decision voluntarily, of their own free will, they say, the gospel you taught me, the God you introduced me to, the Jesus you have shown me is so wonderful, so loving, so beautiful, so marvelous, so true, so right, that I choose to live under his authority. I want you to look at verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Where did the Thessalonian believers end up? Just doing what Paul said? No. They ended up saying, Paul, we want the word you preach to be our absolute and final authority for all of our lives. To the tune of when Paul had to leave and he was forced out of town, and months later, maybe a year or more later, in Corinth, waiting to hear news of how were they doing, he finds out the Thessalonian believers truly followed Jesus. They weren't just following Paul. Now, here it is. You can mandate and behavior modify and force your will into your leadership environments. And as soon as you're not around, as soon as somebody is out from under your authority, your dominance, they're going to do whatever they want to do. But if you give them Jesus and they accept truly Jesus and his word, then long after you're gone, they're going to be living under his authority. Isn't that the point? I got 6 minutes left. Let me tell you a story of how God drove this into my heart and mind in a way I'll never forget. Absolutely true story. So one day, my day off forever has been Thursday. And it came time I needed to go get a vehicle. And so Thursday was my day. I told my wife on Wednesday night when I went to bed, I'm going to go get a car tomorrow. She said, where are you going to go? I said, well, I'm going to go to the Jeep dealership because I really like the Grand Cherokee. And my friend Brian was the sales manager at that dealership. He was a member of our church, good guy. So I woke up that morning. I called Brian. I said, Brian, hey, I need to come get a vehicle. I'm interested in the Grand Cherokees, either used or new. Can I come over? He said, yeah, come on over. I'll get you all set up. My idea was, and forgive me if you're a car salesman, I just don't like to deal with car salesmen, okay? Now, if you're a good one and you're a godly one, I probably would love to deal with you. But I said to my wife, I'm just going to go straight through Brian. He's the sales manager. I'll just bypass all the salesmen, and I'll go over there. It'll take me 30 minutes. I'll pick up my car. I'll tell Brian, put together the best deal he can. I trust him. I'll come back later and pick it up. Sign the papers and pick it up. So I said to Dana, you want to go with me? We went to breakfast. She said, sure. So we went to breakfast. We end up at the dealership around 10 o'clock. I get out of the car. I'm going to make a beeline into Brian. On the way in, there comes this guy, you know, like a hawk, you know, right? That's how they just migrate over to you. And his name was Jason. He comes over to me. He says, hi, I'm Jason. I said, hi, Jason. I'm here to see Brian. I walked right by him. My wife's like, hi, Jason. Sorry, he's in a hurry. You know, she's trying to apologize for my bad testimony. You know, and so, Jason circles behind me and says, well, I'll come with you because he's going to give you to me. That's the first clue I had, like, oh, no, this might not be going the way I want it to go. I get in to the room there where Brian was behind the counter. He comes around the counter. I shook his hand. He said, hey, Pastor Carey. He said, glad you're here. Hi, Dana. Hey, let me introduce you to the person that's going to help you. This is your salesman, Jason. I turn around, Jason's standing there, you know, smiling at me. Jason was about a 50-year-old African-American man, gentleman of a guy. And I shook his hand. I said, hi, Jason. And my wife on the way in had said, be nice. Remember, you're a pastor. And I'm like, but it's my day off. And I'm buying a car. And if you're a pastor, you got to be Mr. Nice Guy, which means you're not going to get a good deal. Because you can't get a good deal if you're not mean, right? So she's trying to coach me to be nice. And I'm like swatting her off like a fly, you know. I know what I'm doing, woman. Get in the car. Leave me alone. I don't want to get ripped off. Like every nerve on awareness. I'm not going to get ripped off, you know. Well, anyway, Brian introduced me to this man, Jason. And I'm like, and my wife just smiled at me like, see, Mr. Pastor, you have to be nice now. Well, he just, I'm thinking in my mind, he doesn't know I'm a pastor. This is all so carnal, you know. Jason says, yeah, this is my friend Carrie, Jason. Jason's going to help you. So Jason says, let's go up to the upper part of the dealership. All the cars are parked up there. We'll see what we have up there. Then we'll come down on the lot. So we're walking up the stairs, and Jason's behind me. And he says to me, so you're a pastor, huh? I'm busted. I mean, it's over, right? He knows now. It's like the Holy Spirit said, you're never off. This isn't a day off. This is an appointment. Now, when he said, you're a pastor, I started to realize, Jason, this was a setup. Jason was actually more spiritually minded than I was in this moment. I'm not talking about Jason, Brian, the manager. Brian, my friend, picked the salesman he knew most needed to talk to a pastor. He could have warned me. He just trusted me. I'll give him to Pastor Kerry. Pastor Kerry know how to handle this guy, you know? And I'm just, you know. So anyway, he said, you're a pastor. I said, yeah. So now we're up top, and he stopped, and he goes, well, and you work with families? I said, yeah. He said, well, could I talk to you? And that's at that moment, there was this surrender. It's like the Holy Spirit said, give it up, Carrie. Like, I didn't bring you here to buy a car. This is an appointment. This is a ministry day. So I looked at my wife, and she just smiled at me, and I said, yeah, Jason, let's talk. So we put our arms up on the ledge there, and here's what he, and I got to hurry, I'm almost done. He said, I have a 15-year-old daughter, and she won't even talk to me. And he began to weep. And he said, it's been a few years, and it's just bad. She's got a boyfriend. I don't even know him. She's got a whole group of friends. It's terrible. And our relationship is so broken. She hasn't talked to me in weeks. And I said, I don't know what to do. I said, Jason, are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus? He said, yeah, I've been saved. He said, I think she's been saved as a child. My wife and I, we're just at our wit's end. I said, well, Jason, let me guess. You were close to her until she was about 12 or 13. He's nodding. I said, you probably had another career and something happened in your life and you had to sell cars. And I know the life of a car salesman, it's 12 hours a day, 6 or 7 days a week. And you just started getting swallowed up by car sales. And she became a teenager, 13, 14, and 15, and you're gone all the time. And so she filled the void of you with her friends and her boyfriend. And the relationship's just grown colder and colder and colder. And now there's a lot of conflict because you're scared as a parent and she's resentful because you have kind of abandoned her relationally into your work and you're just as far apart as you can be. And at this point, he's eyes wide, jaw dropped. He says, how do you know? I said, this is what Satan does. This is how he breaks down relationships. He said, well, what do I do? Now, just to speed up the story, I was at that dealership for the next 10 hours. And we would drive a car and talk, and he'd work on the deal, and then we'd come back and talk. And it was like 1 hour appointment after 1 hour appointment with Jason as I began to talk him through family relationships. But I talked him through this passage. I said, Jason, you can yell and scream at your daughter till you're blue in the face, but she's not going to soften her heart to you until reconciliation is made. And that begins with repentance. And I said, I'm not going to justify her treatment of you, her disrespect of you. It's not justifiable. But there's a reason. You got to ask yourself, where's it coming from? Why does she resent you? And I said, it's because you abandoned her. It's because you haven't given her any time. And I know you got to pay her bills, man. But who really pays your bills? God or your salesmanship? Well, by the end of the day, I had taught him through a whole bunch of things in Scripture, different passages. Taught him about Daniel, drawing the line in the sand. He wouldn't eat the king's meat. And God gave Daniel favor. I said, Jason, if you'll draw the line in the sand and if you'll go back after your daughter and rebuild that relationship, God will sell enough cars to pay your bills. But you can't dishonor God in your family and expect it to go well. Well, at the end of the day, I'm driving off with a vehicle, and Jason, as he's got the key in his hand, I had gone for a dinner break. They were drawing up the papers. And as I walk back into the dealership, Jason comes up to me with that key. But first, he spreads his arms up, and he bear hugs me. He was taller and bigger than me. He bear hugs me in tears. He says, "You were an angel of God sent to me today." And I said, "Oh, if you only knew, Jason." God so convicted me. He said, "Well, let me tell you what I did." He said, this was Thursday. He said, "I have 3 appointments on Saturday. I can't. I gave them to a coworker. She's going to work for me. My daughter has a music lesson in Los Angeles. It's an hour from where we lived. I took the whole day off. I'm driving her to the music lesson. I'm going to spend the whole day with her. And I'm going to apologize to her. And I'm going to ask her to forgive me." I said, "Jason, she's a woman, so it might take her a long time to open back up. But she will." Well, he took her down. Saturday went by. Sunday was Easter. I said, "Jason, come to my church on Easter." He was going to come on Easter. Saturday and Sunday went. I didn't see Jason. Monday, I get a call from my friend Brian. Brian said, I'm thinking it's about the car or the arrangement or the lease or whatever. And I said, "Hey, Brian, how are you?" He says, "Fine." He said, "Carrie, I got some bad news." I'm like, "What, my credit score not good? I mean, what's going on?" I'm thinking car. He said, "Jason passed away of a heart attack last night." I was speechless. He said, "His wife and daughter asked me to call you." He said, "Are you sitting down?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "You got to know what happened." He said, "Jason called a coworker on Saturday that took his appointments. It was the end of the day. And he was in tears. And he said to his coworker, 'I spent the whole day with my daughter. She wouldn't talk to me for weeks and months. We haven't hugged in years. And took her to a music lesson, spent the whole day, took her to dinner, took a long walk, and apologized to her. And he said, for the first time in months, my daughter hugged me and said, 'Dad, I love you, and I forgive you.' And he said, 'I love you too.' And they reconciled their relationship." And Brian said, "Carrie, Jason's wife and daughter just wanted me to thank you for talking him into spending his last day alive, reconciling his life to his daughter." Guys, we have one chance to love like Jesus. And I would just implore you, let's love like Jesus. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father God, I pray that you do what you want to do in our lives like you did Paul. You had to wreck him to remake him. So God, remake us, even if it's painful.